When I was with you 2 years ago, we had a meditation on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, today I would like to take up with you 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians in chapter 1. Just a short chapter, chapter 1, reading the whole chapter together. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless the public reading of his good word today. Now I want to divide the chapter up very simply like this. I want to take verses 1 and 2, the terms of the salutation. And then in verse 3, I want to consider with you the reasons for their obligation. In verses 4 to 6, I want to think with you for a little while of the outcome of their tribulation. And then verses 7 to 9, quite clearly there before us, we have the sure and certain revelation. And then in verse 10, if you have a look at it, you'll see we are going to be speaking about the day of Christ's glorification. And then verse 11 is the terms of the supplication. And lastly, verse 12, the final exaltation. Now, I hope I haven't squeezed the chapter too much in order to get these words, which seem to have a very similar ending. But I think we're not doing an injustice to the passage of Scripture before us in putting these divisions onto it. So, I want then to take up with you, in the beginning, the terms of the salutation. Paul and Silas and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father. Now, may I say to you that this church, this assembly at Thessalonica, is the only one in the New Testament that is greeted in this way. This is a very special introduction that we find in the first and second epistles. Notice with me, there is no mention of Paul's apostleship. He uses that in most of the other epistles, especially to the Corinthians, in order that he might let them feel the authority of his position before God. But he's not using his authority in connection with the Thessalonians. He's putting himself in harness with these two other servants of God, and these three together are writing to the Thessalonians. So if I slip into talking about Paul only, I want you to consider with me that there were other two with him, but I might fall into that in speaking about Paul as the writer. Now, in connection with these opening remarks, I really want to ask you a question today in this conference gathering. What do you understand by the word church? Paul and Silas and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians. Now, if we had to stop a Roman Catholic in the street outside and ask that person, what do you understand by the word church? The most probable answer would be a description of the Pope, cardinals, priests, nuns, the whole system called the Holy Roman Catholic Church. That's the sort of answer you might get back. If you should perchance meet a Church of Scotland person outside and say to that person, what do you understand by the word church? Well, they might answer in three ways. You may get someone pointing you to the building, the one with the spire, and say, that is the church. Or you might get an answer this way, that they might be thinking of all the people who are on the communion roll of the Church of Scotland, all its members. That could be an answer. Or you might get someone in the Church of Scotland with a wider scope in mind and say that it's really everybody in Christendom. That would be the outcome or the end, if you like, of the thing. Now, I have to ask you today, in your own minds, to answer the question, do you think for one moment that these views that I have put before you meet what is placed in front of us in the Scripture under the word church? And I have to say to you, by no means could we accept anything like that as being a description of the word church as we understand it, or the word behind it in the Holy Scriptures. Perhaps you're going to accuse me of being too simplistic when I say that if I go back to the basic meaning of the word that seemed to come from the pens and was in the mouth of the Lord Jesus when he said, and upon this rock I will build my church. You may think me too simple when I say, going back to the basic meaning of the word, that it means called out ones. People who are called out of the world to serve the living and true God. That's the way we have it at Thessalonica, chapter 1 of the first epistle. People who have felt the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, that have called them out from the things that occupied them and brought them out from the world and idolatry. People who have been called out from the world to meet together before God and to gather together in fellowship to maintain the Word of God as the pattern gives it to us in Holy Scripture. When we start to think of the church in that way, we begin to come to terms with what is in the Bible under the Word, and it occurs just over 100 times. Maybe I am too simple when I see it that way, but that's the way it seems to me to come up, especially at Thessalonica. So you see, when we think of it like that, I then have great difficulty, my friends, in accepting the mass evangelism movements that are going about in these days. I have difficulty. Not that I would put myself in the place of condemning anyone in the service of God, but I have great difficulty in accepting that approach. There were 6 mass evangelism efforts in England during 1984. Birmingham, Sunderland, Norwich, Ipswich, Liverpool, and one more. And the statistics given to us following these, and that has come to most of the assembly correspondence because it was put through my letterbox to give to the meeting. Over 97,000 people went forward. Over 97,000 people went forward in the six meetings, nearly 100,000. Now, if only 10% of them came into the assemblies of the Lord's people, then in these six localities, there were 10,000 people added to the assemblies. I can assure you that didn't happen. If only 1% of that number came to the assemblies, then there were 1,000 people came into the meetings as a result of these. And I don't think that happened either. So what gives us then concern in connection with this is that when we look at the gospel of God, calling people out from the world, idolatry, and from the grip of Satan to come to serve the living and the true God in fellowship with each other in assemblies of the Lord's people as we understand it, I'm afraid to say that the mass evangelism effort doesn't land them in the assemblies of God's people. I have grave concern about that side of the picture. And I feel dreadfully sorry that people who have stepped forward and have made some declaration of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ should be deposited back in an empty denomination and a lifeless place where, in fact, they ought to have been called out from. You will accept what I'm saying to you today in grace, and turn it over in your mind that what I can see in these matters is not a building up of the assemblies of God's people like we have in the Holy Scriptures, but an increase in the denominational aspect of Christendom. Then we understand by the church, I trust, something that is going to encourage us to hold fast to the pattern of the Bible, that we might see the assemblies of God's people kept together and flourishing as they ought to be in the midst of a world that we might testify to the Lord Jesus Christ and witness for him. In this particular salutation then, he says it's the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father. No other assembly addressed like that. The little preposition makes all the difference. I have to say that I think it is positional. Maybe some of you don't agree with me in that. Well, I see it that way, that they have been placed in a position of nearness and dearness to the Lord Jesus and to God their Father, and they are in a situation of security, if you like, and in that circle of his favor, there they enjoy the nearness of a position with God. There is no mention here of standing in awe of an austere God that would keep them at a distance, but rather they are encouraged to draw near to God that they might have fellowship with him and with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So that little preposition there seems to me to be suggestive that all the assemblies of God's people should be in the good of that situation. I see it as positional. Positional. I hope you accept that. And then he says, grace and peace unto you. Now that's a very wonderful statement. You know, as the correspondent of the meeting that I'm in, if I should write a letter to another assembly commending somebody to their fellowship, and I wrote on the letter, grace and peace unto you, it would merely be a platitude if I didn't know something of the grace of the Lord Jesus and had in my mind what I was conveying to the people to whom I was writing. Paul lived in the good of the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he commended this assembly to that, he was speaking from the richness of his own appreciation of the goodness of God and of the grace and supply of God. Behind us, dear saints, I want to assert today with you, strongly assure you, that there is a vast reservoir to be tapped. And I think it is the reservoir aspect that is here, practically drawn upon. I heard a little incident, I think it might be of encouragement to some in this connection. Apparently in the town and the city of Birmingham, there against Lewis's store, there was a little building that housed the Quakers. And Lewis's wrote a letter to the little building because the property was valuable and a good site in the city was being occupied by this little Quaker building. So they wrote a letter to the Quakers and they said, "We are larger than you are. We would like your property. You name the price and we will buy it." A few days later, Lewis's, I think it was, got a letter back. And the letter that came back said, "We are larger than you are. We would like to buy your property. You name the price and we will pay it. Cadbury's." And what was brought before that company was this, that behind the Quakers there were vast resources. And you and I know that the chocolate people are very much behind the Quakers in that connection. I wonder how they felt. Well, you know, we could get a letter like that when we mention the word grace, because behind us, dear saints, weak and small that we may consider ourselves to be, and undoubtedly we are, behind us there is a vast reservoir of grace that you and I can draw upon in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I hope that we will practically draw upon it in the same way. So then, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in that lovely introductory remark, the terms of the salutation, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The reasons for their obligation, verse 3. You say, where do you find the word obligation? That is the word bound that is sitting in front of you in the authorized version of the scriptures. Just let me say that I'm not going to branch out and have a little consideration with you of all the terms or all the mentions of the word obligation in the New Testament and who are placed under an obligation. If you just want one for your consideration, and I'm sure it will stir up a lot of memories in you, have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the question of headship, etc., is very much brought before us, and the word is used by Paul in that chapter, obligation. I feel sometimes when reading about this word obligation, like Martin Luther. You remember his famous words from the history books. He said, "Here I stand. I can do no other." There was no other course of action open to him. There was no other way that he could go. Conviction had brought him to the point where he said, "Here I stand." And very much like that, here is Paul with his two companions, and they seem to be saying to the Thessalonian believers, "Here we stand. There is no other way that we can go but Godward. There is no other way that we can move except to give God thanks, because we have been placed under an obligation to give God thanks always for you, brethren." And so, when we speak of obligation today, my dear saints, I want you to understand that the progress of spiritual life in the believers places you under an obligation. That comes out in chapter 2 of this epistle, and 2 years ago, I think we mentioned it in the passing. We mentioned it again in another setting, because it's before us in chapter 1. Do you ever feel yourself placed under an obligation, that it is meet for you, it behoves you, you have no other way that you can turn when you're placed in this situation, and why was it so? Always, he said, there is no escape from it. We are brought before the face of God with thanksgivings upon our lips and an overflowing heart by reason of the fact that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of each one of you toward each other aboundeth. Now, he is not saying, my friends, that the progress of the Thessalonians depended upon the evangelists. He didn't say that, and it didn't. He's not saying that the progress of the Thessalonians depended upon them. He didn't say that, and it didn't. The progress of the Thessalonians depended upon the grace and the power of God. That's what he's saying. That's why he's under an obligation, and it's God that should get the glory. That's what he's saying. And that's where we should be when we're giving thanks as we see progress in the believers. This ought not to be a surprise. If you read the first epistle, chapter 3, and verse 12, you will find the same words in the mouth of the apostle in the form of a prayer. He prays in chapter 3 of the first epistle, the very same words that we have here in the second epistle put under the word obligation. So it shouldn't be a surprise if he believed that his prayer was going to be answered. And it was answered. And he went back to God after it was answered. And he gave God the thanks that was due to his name. My friends, I want to mention a word of caution to you in the passing. Faith and love are together. And graces do appear in the scriptures together. I find in my experience in Christian life that there are quite a number of believers who wish to isolate love and put it up as a single entity before you, in order that you might be accused, if it suits the book, of not having enough of that commodity. Now, I want to say to you today, in gentleness and kindness, even having a superabundance of love will not redress the situation if the rest of the graces are in short supply. I want you to take that in from me now. There is no use of putting love in a ninefold fruit of the Spirit, as we have in Galatians chapter 5, if there are eight of them dropped in the bucket and only one of them is the one that you're going to use, and you're going to use it to accuse the brethren because you don't get your way, that they don't have enough love. Now, that is something that we are brought face to face with. And I want you today to consider with me that the graces that we find in the Scripture, and I'm calling love one like that today for the want of a better expression, they should be in balance, and we should treat them as they come before us in the page of Holy Scripture. Now, I'm sure you're going to accept that from me today and turn it over in your heart and mind. Now, the outcome of their tribulation, verses 4 to 6. So that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and your faith, and so on. Now, again, we have come to this expression, the churches of God. It's with a certain degree of burden that I say to you today that ministering brethren are being put in a very difficult position today amongst the assemblies of God's people by reason of the rise of the title Evangelical Church. And I personally want to say to you today that when I see something like that, the low town evangelical church or the high town evangelical church or whatever, I have to ask myself the question, what are my brethren playing at? What are they doing? I cannot use that expression interchangeably with what's before me just now in verse 4, the churches of God. You try slipping it in and see if it works. So I have to ask, what is it my brethren have in mind when an assembly of the Lord's people place that title across the top of the door or on the notice board? Are they referring to the people inside? For you and I know that a church as we have it, the word at least behind the word church in Holy Scripture certainly doesn't mean the building. So are we talking about the people inside when we say that this is an evangelical church? You know, in a very simple way, I would be forced to ask the question, and so might you be. And also a doctrinal one, and also a prophetical one, and also many other aspects beside, if that's what you really mean, brother. Is that what you mean? Or is it a description of the building because you don't like the word gospel hall and you feel that that might turn the people off? Is that really what we're coming to? What I am coming to terms with you today in the ministry of God's word is that there is great concern amongst brethren who are ministering, teaching the word of God, because we are placed in a very serious predicament if we go to these places to minister God's word. Just recently at one, I was challenged after ministering by a brother who said, "Why didn't you speak about the title of this place?" And I was forced back onto my heels with a rather weak retort. I said, "Have you no elder brethren in this meeting? What have they said?" But that didn't really satisfy me in my own heart, because really and sincerely, I ought to have been saying something in that place concerning that. But there is such a rise now that we are forced to come to the conclusion that there is a drift towards mingling with the denominations. There is a drift towards the ecumenical situation, and there is a drift away from the patterns of the scriptures that we have before us in connection with the churches of God. I trust you'll accept that. Don't forget that ecumenical really comes from a word in the New Testament which means worldwide, and it means universal. And really, if we put the word Christendom in its place, you wouldn't be doing despite to the word. And that, I'm afraid to say, is where a lot of the assemblies are drifting. Wittingly or unwittingly, I'm disposed to say the first one. Wittingly, they are making a move in the direction of the area from which they were called when the assemblies of God's people were first formed and have continued to be formed, by the calling out from these situations that we might put the principles of the New Testament into practice. I trust you'll accept that from me today, and I haven't said it in a harsh way to you, but do give consideration to that, that the assemblies of God's people are being reduced in number because of the situation arising amongst us, a drift towards the evangelical church aspect, which is really a link with the denominations. Do accept that. And now, what is the outcome of their tribulations? In the churches of God, he said, we find ourselves boasting. He seems to me to be saying, you know, dear saints at Thessalonica, I know you don't want us to boast, but we are boasting. Paul was not above boasting, speaking highly of a situation. You know, he boasted about the Macedonians to the Corinthians. He didn't do that to knock them down. He did it to encourage them. And so, as he glories in you in the churches of God, it's nice to have that situation, to be able to speak highly of an assembly of the Lord's people. You know, if somebody that you meet in the world today, a non-believer, says, I know a group of your people that meet down the road from me, and they're nice people, well, you know, I would like to jump onto that bandwagon and say, yes, so they are. We've got lots of companies like that, you know. We're really quite a nice lot once you get to know us. I want to boast about that. But if it should be in reverse, I not say any more about it. You see the danger. Well, now, in this tribulation that they had been enduring, I'm going to suggest to you that what he says, a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. That's a strange expression to get worked in with this commendation of the patience and faith. But I really think he's saying that that is consistent with the character of God, who is a righteous God, and his righteous judgment will reflect this in a day to come, that he's taking account of your endurance and your faith, not so much paying you back for suffering tribulation, but he is in fact taking account of your persecutions and tribulations, but your faith and endurance in the midst of them. So let us get that into our minds, that that is not all wasted as far as God is concerned, and it is consistent with the righteous character of God and the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom. Now, I want to say to you that that is not merit. You know, we're not talking along meriting the introduction to this lovely expression, the kingdom of God. He's really taking into account his own grace, but he's looking for the fitness that should go along with your Christian life, that will be in harmony with the righteous judgment of God and also in harmony with the principles of the kingdom of God. Now, I feel that I've got to stop here for a moment or two. I don't know how to introduce the word kingdom to you, but we've been finding in Ayrshire of recent months, by reason of Bible readings along the road, that there are quite a lot of novel ideas in circulation about the kingdom of God, and also a few novel ideas too about the kingdom of the heavens. And very difficult, you know, my dear brethren, in order to put this clearly before the minds of the saints, because it's a big subject. You know, I heard, you'll forgive the facetious introduction at the moment, it's one of my feelings that I sometimes fall into that trap. But there was a dear brother over in Ireland at the Easter meetings who took up a lot of time in ministering about the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the heavens. And unfortunately, during his address, one old brother fainted. And when he came round, someone asked him how he was. He says, "I don't know whether I'm in the kingdom of God or whether I'm in the kingdom of the heavens." So when we come to the expression, the kingdom of God, I say a few words about it, but you'll understand that we're only touching the fringe of it. When you think of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the heavens, when you think of the kingdom of the Father and the kingdom of the Son, I want to say to you, there is only one kingdom. And we have different aspects of it, different approaches to it, maybe even different contractions of the expression, but there is only one kingdom. Do not confuse the kingdom with the church. When you speak of the kingdom, you think of Christ as the king. Psalm number 2, is it? "Yet have I set my king and my holy hill of Zion." When you think of the church, you think of Christ as the head. Ephesians 5, verse 23, he is head over all things to the church. The kingdom aspect of it is the sphere of God's rule at any time. If you think of the kingdom of the heavens, it's the rule of the heavens over the earth during the days of the absence or the rejection of God's king, because he's not here at the moment. When you think of the church, you think of the aggregate or the totality of the saved. The totality of the saved, you and I, of course, included. We find that in the kingdom, evil and good are allowed to grow together until the harvest. The Savior taught that. When you think of the church, that is not to be. Evil is purged out. The kingdom is a sphere of profession. The church is reality. The Savior said on one occasion to a group who had gathered before him, "If you would believe it, then the kingdom of God is amongst you in power." Why was that? Well, you see, the king was there, and if they would accept it, that would be fine. But they didn't. He was rejected. And so the Lord Jesus is in absentia today. The king is not with us. It may surprise you for me to say today that in relation to the kingdom, the believer is in the church, and he or she is in the kingdom at the same time. I hope you accept that. That's right, you know. Indeed, we'll go one stage further and will say, you know, at the moment you are children of the kingdom as well as members of the church, which is his body. Kingdom is a wider expression, and it is not today, as we read in the Epistle to the Romans chapter 14, something which is taken up by meat and drink, with pomp and ceremony, with cathedrals and cardinals and all that kind of ritual that Paul says to the Romans. It isn't that. It's not that kind of visible thing today. It is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. There is a kingdom celestial, that is, a kingdom which is heavenly. The Lord Jesus refers to that in the Gospel by Matthew as the kingdom of the Father. I think in the good age to come, the millennial age, that's where you and I will be, in the kingdom in its celestial aspect. He also refers to the kingdom of the Son, so there is a kingdom which is terrestrial or earthly. And down there, in that aspect of things, we have the Jew and the Gentiles brought in by grace and anything else that's left. And there we have it by and large. Now, please, then, when we are reading about the kingdom of God here, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, we are looking forward to a day when the King himself will reign in righteousness, and the sway of his reign will be felt over all this world. But he's not here. That is why the kingdom is said to be in mystery. That and a few other reasons, for the King has been rejected, but he's coming back again. Now, I've spent too much time on that, and I think the time has gone, really. The sure and certain revelation of verses 7 to 9. My fellow believers, do believe the word of God when it says, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. That is a basic principle. God will recompense. Vengeance is mine, saith God. It is not vindictiveness in his part. But the ungodly will pay the price. And we reach that a little bit further down when it says that it will be when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. There is no escaping. But you and I are not troubled greatly with that, because there is no prayer here, O God, deliver us from the persecutions. There is no prayer here to relieve us from the pressures of living for you or for living for the testimony to the Lord Jesus. He doesn't say that. He says that you might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, and there is a rest coming to you, and the pressures will be lifted off you when the Lord Jesus is manifested in his day of glory. So there is anticipation surely building up within the heart of the believer, not a sense of despair, because why did I ever embrace Christ and link myself to the assemblies of God's people? I've never been out of trouble since I did it. We mustn't look at it that way, and we don't pray to be relieved of that. No, we try to feel the glory of the coming kingdom coming into our hearts. That's why, by the way, that little article of mine on the Morning Star, I hope you read it, and I hope you believed it, in last month's magazine. It was meant to say to you that the star is rising in your heart, and that's the way it's seen in the Holy Scripture. And it was meant to convey to you that if the Lord Jesus had a million people down here with the Morning Star rising in their hearts, why, there would be some difference and an influence, wouldn't there be? And here, it's the influence of the coming kingdom, and it's making its presence felt with you. And we take a look at the unconverted, and we realize that with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he's going to take vengeance on them that know not God. I think that's one class. You might see one class. I see two, you know. And them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's not just being careless. That I see there is a refusal to accept the terms of the gospel of God's grace. And the voice of nature speaking to the others who don't hear the gospel. God is a testimony, you know. throughout the world, in every man or woman's life, God is making his presence felt at various times in their lives, and men and women are turning away from it. There is a day coming when they shall be punished with everlasting destruction. My friends, listen. That doesn't mean annihilation. This is not the cessation of being. It's the cessation of well-being. That's a different thing. When they're removed from the face and the presence of God by reason of their attitude to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well now, the day of Christ's glorification is there, and I must sit because I'm not taking Sandy's time. I've given the whole time that is due to him. But just look with me then, the terms of the supplication, isn't that lovely? We pray always for you, brethren, that our God would count you worthy, not merit, but just the fitness that goes along with the high standard of the calling of God in the gospel of God. I hope you and I realize that that's a royal message, one of majesty, and you and I, our lives are supposed to bear that out in day-to-day living. I would like to have spoken to you about the word for goodness. It's a delightful word in the New Testament. Time precludes that. I'll only say that the terms of the supplication read on to the final exhortation, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. And I trust what I have said is taken in the spirit that I have given it. Do consider these things.
Shall we turn, please, to James chapter 2. The epistle written by James, chapter 2. The chapter divides into two. Verses 1 to 13, he's dealing with the respect of persons. Verses 14 to the end deals with the truth of justification by works. We'll read the first verse.